Look at this quote I put in your notes. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. Isn't that good? It's the same sun that's going to soften the wax and harden the clay. And the reason why I say that to you is because I know people who've heard the Word of God their entire life, and they have become hard to it. And what we as body of believers here, we want to always be soft. The parable of the wheat and the weeds for some time, and I want to quickly go over the notes here so we can get through that parable and hopefully get on to the next parable tonight. But three things you need to know about parable. They illustrate truths about the kingdom of God. That's the number one thing I want you to get. They illustrate truths about the kingdom of God. They are not allegories. Everything in them doesn't stand for something. It's an overall theme that you've got to remember. Their primary purpose was both to conceal and reveal. He didn't want people who had just a passing interest in the things of God to really get the idea of what's going on. This takes meditation. The reason why I bring that up is because a lot of times when we read our Bibles, we read and we get an idea and we say, okay, that's the idea of the Scripture. And then we move on. We don't really let it meditate. We don't regurgitate it. We don't chew the cud, as they say, and just let it sink into us. I think a lot of times that's one of my biggest frustrations when I'm teaching and preaching. I will say something that I know for a fact that somebody needs to hear, and they act like it just doesn't faze them. Doesn't faze them at all. And I believe that God's the same way with His Word. We sit down and we read His Word, and because we're not really interested in what God's saying to us that particular day, it just right over us. And we need to make sure that we're among the people that are hearing. And look at this quote I put in your notes, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. Isn't that good? It's the same sun that's going to soften the wax and harden the clay. And the reason why I say that to you is because I know people who've heard the Word of God their entire life, and they have become hard to it. And what we as body of believers here, we want to always be soft to the Word of God, ready to take it in, ready for Him to talk to us. The theme of the weed and the wheat, mustard seed and yeast, is on earth we will live with both good and bad people. We talked about last week how we should respond to non-Christians. We don't avoid and we don't attack. And then those Christians with theological blind spots, we don't platform bad theology and we don't go heresy hunting. Okay? That's where we ended up last week. I got several comments from several people said, Neil, you look a little emotional over that. Yeah, I'm really emotional of it because of the fact I believe people who've gone heresy hunting have done more damage to the church than they'll ever know. We need to not be those kinds of people. I put in your notes here on page number 2. Romans 16, 17 from the King James Version. This was something that I was taught when I was growing up that has done more damage to the church than we will ever know. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. We have used this for writing letters and bringing people's name up publicly. I've seen it done in my lifetime, where somebody has quit attending and they send somebody over to say, hey, you need to come back to church. And they say, we're not coming back, or we were going someplace else. And so they will stand before the congregation and they will say, we are marking these brethren. You are not to have anything to do with them. Look at what the NIV says, same scripture. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way, for they are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. The idea of marking somebody in previous years has been we put a label on them and we let everybody know they're bad people and we're not going to do anything for them. But I want you to see another scripture, because we don't do the same thing the other way around. It says, brethren, in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So if we're going to mark the bad people, we need to mark the good people. So we need to stand up every Sunday, and we need to announce the names of people that we think are good people, right? If we're going to follow that lead, that's what we've got to do. And I know there's a lot of people in here, old school Church of Christ. I'm one of them. I love the church, but every church, no matter how wonderful it is still just filled with human people. And we've got to follow God's word, and we need to correct where we need to correct. Philippians 3:17 in the NIV, I join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. This whole idea of marking people has to do with people who cause division and speak a contrary doctrine. So, there's another place in the Bible that talks about marking people, and that's in Revelation. There's many scriptures. I just put one there, and it basically talks about the mark of the beast, mark on the right hands or on their foreheads. That's what true marking somebody is. So, Will, if I ever need to mark you, where do you want it, on the hand or the forehead? Now, you let me pick. All right. Any questions, comments so far? I'm going to move as quickly as I can through this because I want to get through it, but I don't want to miss somebody's comment. Yes, Bill.
You just talked about have obviously forgotten Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Right.
None of us are in a position to be marking anybody, in my personal opinion.
Right. Right. So the whole idea behind that, let's see, do I have that here? Yeah, I got it here. Is we're not going to platform bad theology, and we're not going to go heresy hunting. And the final one is Christians in blatant sin. Christians in blatant sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. You're going to come across people in your lifetime, if you haven't already. If you're a part of the church long enough, you're going to come across somebody who's in blatant sin, and that person needs to be handled. And Paul gives us a great example of that in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that even the pagans don't tolerate. This is something pagan people won't tolerate, but there's a church that's doing. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And as I said last week, we don't know whether his dad was still alive or his dad had passed and he was sleeping with his wife. And you are proud. Wow. Why would they be proud? The only thing that I can come up with in this is they wanted to let the world know they were the most loving and accepting people there ever were. That's the only thing I can come up with. That, you know, that Christ died for all sin and all sinners, and we're just going to let him go on and do what he's doing. That's the only thing I can gather from that. I can't think of any other scenario that they would be proud of that. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? He gives us an example of what we should do. Put out of our fellowship. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who presented with you, who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Goes on to say on page number 3, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are for Christ. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincere truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all with meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, the question I have for you tonight when you're reading this, what constitutes blatant sin? Yes. Are you going to be our example tonight, Brent?
Yeah, I could be. I could be, and there's a few other in here could be also, probably. I think blatant sin is someone who's remorseless, who's not bashful of it, and it's knowledgeable to those in the church. Mm-hmm. And like you said, they were bragging about it. I think our world today is, oh, you shouldn't judge. Well, the sins that we just read about are all knowledgeable. They're not sins of the heart, sins of the thought. They're outward emotions. They're doing something. They're sins of action.
Right.
They're having an activity that God doesn't allow, doesn't approve. So it is right for us, God's people, to see wickedness among us. And the fruit God says you'll bear are not that kind of fruit. So we're not judging their heart or their intentions. And some people, it's not in Scripture, but obviously it says the way to hell is paved with good intentions. And I don't know what Scripture would make that, but it is of a Scripture. But I mean, people's intentions are good, but oftentimes their actions are evil.
Right.
And if we're knowledgeable of that evil and we look the other way, we're hurting God's kingdom. So the blatantness of it, the remorselessness of it, if that's a word, I'm from Texas, I'll make a new word. I'm not ashamed of that. But to me, that's someone that's blatant.
Very good. Yes, Richard.
We have examples in the church today. I know of a situation where a woman left her husband and began relations with another woman and flagrantly flaunted that before the church and defied them to do anything about it. And that's something that's going on in the world today and in the church.
Yeah. Use the word damn, but they wouldn't damn the church. They would disregard the church in God's
Yeah. The statement that was made, in case it wasn't picked up, is that social media will support that. And I know in that situation, it went way beyond social media supporting it.
Right.
Right. I know of an elder that lost his job because of it, as a matter of fact.
Yeah. What pagans don't even do. Right. That's part of it. Yes.
Well,
yes, Bill.
One of the things where we sometimes go astray with this, and certainly blatant sin where somebody's obviously knowingly doing things that they knew good and well they weren't supposed to do, that's a very serious matter. But Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves so that you may not be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Oftentimes we want to burn somebody at a stake if we find them doing something that we think they shouldn't be doing. I would just refer back to Romans 3:23, where none of us are righteous.
Right.
Not one of us, and it's only through God's grace that we're able to do that. As we approach people, we need to do it with gentleness because they've already left us.
Right.
And if we're going to provide them, if we're going to ever have an opportunity to reach them and to bring them back, there has to be a relationship. And right. if we burn them at the stake, there's not going to be that relationship.
Amen. If we burn people at the stake, there won't be a relationship. What we've done is we've disfellowshipped a lot of times people who disfellowshipped us long before we disfellowshipped them. And all we're doing is putting something in the way of them coming back.
I think it's important to think about, too, with Christians blatantly sinning. My generation likes to use hypocrisy in the church as a really good excuse to not go to church. So I feel like many of us have probably heard that, like, oh, I have a cousin or a brother that doesn't go to church anymore because of hypocrisy, and they grew up and they just, like, reject it. And so there's a huge responsibility on Christians in the church to be the image of God. And I think that goes without saying, but like to reflect God's values and right. in this world. And if we're blatantly sinning, we're telling everyone else, like, why bother going? It's not
right.
It's not changing our lives. It won't change yours either.
Right. That's a very good point. But I want to answer that because I have heard that over and over, that when I've talked to people and asked them about coming to church, they'll say, well, there is so much hypocrisy in the church. And the thing that always gets them, I'll say, well, where do you work? And they'll tell me where they work. And they'll say, is there any hypocrisy there? And they'll say, well, of course. And I said, why don't you quit? And they don't want to quit. They want to keep their job. And I said, and I tell them, as long as people are in the church, it's not going to be perfect. And if you can find a perfect church, the minute you join, it won't be perfect anymore. They don't like that. Any other comments? The blatant sins that are mentioned in the scriptures here are sexually immoral, greedy, idolaters, slanderers, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Now, I have dealt with all of these people in the church, trying to restore them. If they want to be restored, I will continue to eat with them and work with them and try to get them where they need to be. But if they don't want to be restored, then I have to wash my hands of them. Now, you say, well, why can't we eat with them? Eating is a sign of fellowship. One of the things that I was reading today is they were talking about small groups and meals and how important small group meals are, because that's when you start to bond. That's when you start to talk. It was a very good article. Richard, I'm sorry, I meant to send it to you, but I got sidetracked and forgot. But having meals with people, when you sit down and you eat with people, and I think it has something to do with some kind of primal instinct that we have, where I'm opening my mouth in front of you and shoving food in. I mean, it's really kind of disgusting if you think about it, right? I mean, I watched Sandy West eat a salad tonight, man. I watched Patty Bass devour a hamburger bigger than her head. It was amazing. I thought, we have miracles going on here. But my point being is there's something about eating together that draws people closer. I know it works for me, and sharing a meal with somebody is very intimate, and that's the reason why he put that in here. So, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. Underline the words, all people. Because a lot of times we think it just has to do with people we like. When the Ukraine crisis, Russia and Ukraine crisis started, everybody wanted me to pray for Ukraine. Guess what I did? I prayed for Ukraine and Russia, because there's people on both sides that need God. We don't pick sides, okay? For kings and all those in authority, ooh, that one hurts, right? Especially if our guy didn't get elected, right? Especially if it's not the person that we think we think he's just an idiot. We think he's just a liar. Whatever it is you think of whoever's in office, I'm going to tell you this. It may or may not be true, but what it says right here is for we to pray for all people in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. If you're not living in peacefulness and quiet lives and godliness and holiness, it's because you're paying more attention to politics than you are to God. Yes, Monty's got his hand up here, and I know Monty's got something good to say.
I've been thinking a lot lately about our country, as we all have, and some of those people from the last century that remember some things back there can probably do some comparison. And they always say, well, boy, in the good old days, it wasn't like this.
Right.
Well, I'm not sure about that, but I do know this, that as I think about our situation, there's a lot of evil going on all over the place. There's seemingly people that just would rather do something bad than do something good. And I'm not pointing fingers. But I think as I think about our prayers, one thing I know for sure, that if we're praying that God's will be done today in this country that we live in, I think that's part of a good prayer that we need to utter to God and pray that we could see a spiritual renewal in this country. It's just amazing to think about. If there was a spiritual renewal back in the 1800s, they had a thing called the Great Awakening, and that kind of spawned a lot of things that brought us to where we are today, if you look at the history. But I think we need a spiritual awakening, and God is still in control of his world, and I think we need to have our prayers for our leaders, like you say, whether we voted for them or not, but we need to pray God's will be done, and that there can be that spiritual awakening that will bring good things to where we are.
Amen.
End of my sermon.
God is in control of what's going on. He puts kings and rulers in place. We need to remember that. And when we badmouth the kings and rulers that he's put in place, guess who else we're badmouthing? And we have gotten more upset over political divides than we've ever gotten upset over people who are lost. Yes, Richard.
And we always want to look at what's the reason for why God is telling us to do something. We're never going to accomplish the morality in our government that we would like to see it, but the main reason is so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives.
Exactly. One of the things that I want us to recognize, and that I just kind of came upon here lately, Christianity has been a majority, you know, Judeo-Christian thoughts have been a majority of this country, and because of that, we've legislated a lot of morality. Now the table is turning, and the legislation is going to go the other way. We need to understand that God is still God, and God still knows what he's doing, and we don't have to get upset and irate and get all torqued out of shape because our guy didn't win or we got some law passed or whatever. Immorality is going to be a part of this world no matter whether we legislate it or we don't. And we just need to know that God is in control no matter what is happening. Okay? Let me finish up here. Does anybody else have a hand up? Okay, let me finish up here. So that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That is our goal. That is my goal and for my life, to live peaceful and quiet lives. Now, that if you were to talk to Nancy, I am anything but quiet. But I'm not going around on the street corners preaching turn or burn. I'm not going around yelling and protesting different things that are going on. And I am trying to live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. That should be our goal. It says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Do you think it is good and it pleases God our Savior when we get up and we badmouth the political party that we don't like? Now, it's okay to have political discussions. I have those all the time. I'm not talking about that. But I have seen people get so fired up about their party and the other party and what this party does. I know people who watch more political news than they ever have read their Bible in the last year. You could take all their Bible reading for their whole life and they've watched more political crud, and that's not the word I wanted to use, but I softened it up because my wife's watching and she will fuss at me when I get home. But we watch more political crud that's on the news. There are people who can't get out of their homes right now because of watching too much TV. And if you really start to get anxious and you really start to get unfurled by what's going on in the world, pick up your Bible. See who's in control. John?
So I've been thinking about this a lot lately too, I think like a lot of us. And you know, one thing that I've noticed about Jesus is he did not spend 1 second thinking about politics, thinking about overthrowing the Romans. You know, we think about our world being crazy and heathen and, you know, everything's going the wrong way. Things were a whole lot worse when Jesus was on the earth, right?
Amen.
We know that.
Amen.
It was, people were being put to death all the time. And after he left this world, it got even worse. And it was sport to kill Christians. So we don't know the half of it.
Right.
And yet Jesus had no interest and no energy around trying to overthrow the government or change the government or even comment on the government.
Amen.
All he did was say, you know, if we're supposed to pay taxes, let's pay them.
Amen. Good. Very
that was
good
pretty
point,
much it.
Very, very good point. Thank you.
So he was, I'm sorry, if you don't mind me spending just one more minute.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah, he was going around changing the world one life at a time. And so again, I think let's look to Jesus and say, that's what we're supposed to do.
Very good. Very good. I love that illustration of the, and I think I've told this before, of the all the starfish that have washed up on the beach. This guy's walking down the road and there's just millions of starfish everywhere. And he looks down the road and there's this guy picking up starfish and throwing them back in the ocean. And he goes up to the guy and says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm throwing them back in the ocean. And he says, look around you. Are you making a difference? And he picks up another starfish and says, made a difference in that one. And our job is not to win the world. It's to win individuals. We will never win the world, but we can always win individuals. So, let me finish this scripture, and then we'll ask for more comments. Verse 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who, God our Savior, wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all people. Now, for just a minute, I want you to think of the most disgusting person you can think of. Somebody, let's just pick Jeffrey Epstein. He made news recently. Let's pick Hitler. Now, look at this verse and put their name in that verse. And the reason why I want you to do that is because all of us have our prejudice. We have people that we can't stand. Okay? I hope that you don't have many that you can't stand. But all of us have people that have done things to us, taken from us, whatever it is, and we have a hard time loving that person. And I want you to look at this verse and put that person's name and that face in here, and God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I am a very passionate person, and that passion gets the best of me sometimes when I get angry. And when I get angry sometimes, I want to tell people what I really think about them. But that's not going to make people come to Christ, is it? I love the fella. One time I told him, I said, I just want to give that guy a piece of my mind. And he looked at me, he says, Neil, you don't have enough to spare. I'm like, okay, I'll settle down then. But here's what he says. He says, I want all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We are a loving church. But I got to tell you, we have not hit the pinnacle of love that God has. And we got to keep striving. We can't say, "Oh, we're a loving church." We've got to keep reaching and keep loving. We've got to take love to a higher level. Y'all remember that sermon with Stevie Winwood? Bring me a higher love. So, any questions, comments? Yes, Monty. I'm not going to get through this parable tonight either.
It's really your fault you're provoking tonight. But I took the challenge. I thought about some people I really didn't like along the way. And usually it's because they were really bad people, not as good as me. But seriously, you look at these people who seem to be just bent on doing any evil thing they could to anybody. And I think if we try to have a godly attitude, we got to step back and say, look at the potential those people have if they were godly. Look what they could accomplish. Take what they're able to do and do it in a positive, godly way. Wow.
Paul.
But being human, it was hard to see beyond just the negative that was being cast about. But we got to look beyond that. And I think
so when Paul was first converted, the other apostles didn't want to see him. If it hadn't have been for Barnabas sticking up for Paul and loving Paul, we may not have the great apostle that we have today.
Well, and we need to be a Barnabas. You know what? He was the encourager. He didn't think he could change everything by himself,
no.
But he could encourage and see where that led things.
Yep.
Sermon's over.
I'm reminded of, I read Billy Graham's book, Just As I Am, and I'm reminded of that story from that book, which always caught me. Billy Graham and his buddies went to a revival, I guess it was around Charlotte, that they were doing a revival, and he went there and the place was packed, and he and his buddies started to leave, and an usher came and got him and said, "Don't leave, I'll find you three seats together," and brought him in, and it was that night he heard the gospel preached for the first time. Now, I don't agree with him theologically, but there's a lot of good things that Billy Graham has done in this lifetime. And so, but I'm thinking a lot of times it's the ushers that really make the big impact in the world, not the preachers. Because if it hadn't been for that usher, the word would have never gotten out. Any other comments? All right, real quick, Romans 5, 8, and 10. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we, underline the words we, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's real easy for me to get upset with people who struggle in an area that I don't struggle with. Have you ever noticed that? You know, I know people that struggle with strong drink. I don't struggle with that. It's real easy for me to get upset with them. I know people that struggle with porn addictions. I don't struggle with that. It's easy for me to get upset. I know people who struggle with having a great marriage. I don't struggle with that. It's easy for me to be upset with them. But in the areas I do struggle, I want all the grace and all the mercy I can get. Amen. Right? And I want you to see this verse, because when it comes to people who are in blatant sin, we need to be loving. The hospital, the church is a hospital for wounded people, and all of us in here are wounded, and the wounded are helping the other wounded, and some of us are better at our recovery, so we're helping the others. And I just want you to see that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, underline we were God's enemy, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Growing up in the church, there are people that grew up in the church that never wandered. Not wandered far, anyway. I would like to say I didn't wander far, but in my mind, I went off the rails for a little while. And most of the people that I knew growing up in the church went off the rails, but most of them came back. But the ones that I knew that kind of held it together from the time they were little and through high school and into college and a little bit after that and just kind of remained faithful, those are the people that really don't understand being God's enemy. And I don't feel like I understand it like some people do. And because I've had a godly parents, I was brought up in a godly home, Bible's been drilled into me, all these things, and all this life, I've never known a time where God was not a part of my life. Even when I was in rebellion, God was a part of my life. But there are people that I have come in contact with, who I've baptized, who know what it means to be God's enemy inside. And I feel for those of us who grew up in the church that we really don't understand what it means to be God's enemy. Because when we understand what it means to be God's enemy, then our salvation is going to mean so much more. And our love and compassion for others is going to be so much more. He says, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Two things that you need to remember when you're dealing with somebody with blatant sin: don't associate. That doesn't mean when they walk into Walmart and you're at Walmart, you run the other way. That's not what that means. When I say don't associate, that's not somebody you're going to be playing cards with. That's not somebody you're going to be inviting over to birthday parties. It's not somebody you're going to have a meal with, as the scripture talks about here. The second thing, and this is the one I think we struggle with the most, don't attack. Don't attack. I mean, it seems like we get on our righteous hat, doesn't it? When it comes to somebody who's in blatant sin and we want to crucify them. We do. I got to tell you, I've been preaching a long time. I've seen preachers fall. And man alive, the way Christians treat fallen preachers is ungodly. And every fallen preacher that I know that will talk to me, I will talk to them. And I won't attack them, I will love them, and I will try to make sure that they get restored. Because that is our job. Because we are all sinners. We were all enemies of God at one time. And we can relate to people who feel that way or are in that position. So we don't associate with them. And the reason why we don't associate with them is because we want them to come back into our fellowship and be right with us and right with God, because the two most important relationships we have is our relationship with God and our relationship with others. So we don't associate so that they'll come back into that relationship with God and relationship with us. So the bottom line of all of this, and we're going to stop here because I don't even have to prepare for next week because I didn't even get into the next parable. We're going to stop right here, but bottom line, this is the very last line on your page. And I want you to remember this. Because men, all of us men in here, how many of you consider yourself a fixer? Most men fix things. Ron, you didn't raise your hand. You're a fixer. I know you are. If you ever have small engine repairs, Ron Moore's the guy that knows all about it. Men are fixers, okay? But this last line here, this particularly goes to men because we try to fix everything. Some things God will work out. Some things are better left up to God. Some things are better left up to God. And just keep that in mind. God put us on this earth to love and to challenge the world, not to fix the world. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm gonna sing.
All right.
Y'all plug your ears. It was Martina McBride or somebody, some lady. It was a more current singer than that. And it talked about praying, and it said, who's got time for that? And, you know, I think that's the mentality a lot of us have today. There's some blatant sin that's going on in our society that's being supported by my employer, by social media, by everybody that's almost under 30. Even one of my own daughters said something recently that I couldn't believe she said about supporting some things. And but yeah, that's pretty tough. But I have a difficult time with that. And you're not going to win anybody over by arguing with them. But you will change your life about if you love them and they know that you disagree with them.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Yes, Bill. Right behind you, Richard.
I know we're out of time, but very quickly, a good friend of mine from many, many years back was relating to me an account of one of his daughters who had ended up getting a divorce for reasons that he obviously didn't agree with, and there was apparently plenty of blame to go around. And he sought counsel, and he worked on it at a church with the parents of his former son-in-law. And he was really struggling for what to do, and he went to talk to one of his friends about it, and the friend mentioned to him, he said, if your daughter is to ever have an opportunity to come back, she's going to have a relationship or a tie here somewhere, and that falls to you. And as we see those that are in sin, we don't have to agree with it, and we can let that be known. But particularly when it's a family member, we may be that lifeline, mm-hmm. and the only lifeline that could bring them back.
Amen. Bill, keep your microphone. How about closing us out with prayer?
Okay. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we had to come and study your word this evening, and we pray now that as we depart this place that we'll take the lessons that we've learned here, apply them to our lives, and apply them to our relationships. Father, we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.